the millennial reign of Christ Jesus. Millennium comes from the Latin millet, 1,000, and annum. If you recognize the Latin words, mille has two L's and annum has two N's, and that's why we spell millennium with L-L-N-N. So a little spelling lesson there in case you want to spell millennium. But this is a theme throughout the entire Bible of God ruling through a mediator on earth. And this is the ultimate of that. Sadly, our Reformed friends have relegated it to mythology because they are not willing to take the scripture for what it actually says in the area of eschatology, as they have done very well in the area of salvation, soteriology. Let's look then first at the length of the millennium. If you ask the Reformed people, they say, well, that's what it says, but here's what it means. It just means some indefinite long time. But Jesus reveals to John, Jesus in the book of the Revelation, this is his revelation, six times in Revelation 22-7, that his kingdom lasts 1,000 years. The people of ancient times that believed this, instead of millennialists, were called kileists, because in the Greek, kileos is 1,000. So they were derided as kileists and were hated because they were speaking opposite what the official version was. But here it is, and I give it to you with some bolded words here. Revelation 21-7. And did I actually start with one or did I cut that out? Yeah, one, okay. And I saw an angel, John says, come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him. He locked him up, put him in solitary confinement. He and the demons, we find Isaiah references that he's accompanied by the demons, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon the forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. To reign with Christ 1,000 years. Words mean things. God could have said it any number of ways. But here it is. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. That was the unsaved. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him an indefinitely long period. It just says 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Six times. If he said it once, we ought to weigh it as pretty important. He says it six times, talking about this very subject. May I say, case closed. The passage gives us no reason to doubt the literal meaning of 1,000. This is whether you believe it or not, not what it says. The second thing I want to share with you is the government of the millennium. We don't hear a lot about this, but let's set it out. The type of government, it is a theocracy, which means rule by God. Now, it is rule by God the Father through the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. However, Jesus Christ, as we know, is also God. He is as much God as God the Father, as much God as God the Holy Spirit. And he will be ruling the kingdom on this earth. But it is a theocracy. The center of government will be Jerusalem. This will be where the king sits to rule. And then the subjects of the government, the whole world. Every place will be, just as the Antichrist was seeking to extend his power over the entire world and had succeeded to a certain degree, Christ's true government will reign over the whole world. Dr. Alvin McLean, in his wonderful book, The Glory of the Kingdom, points out four main points. Number one, the form of the mediatorial government, ruled by a mediator, is that it is monarchical, that there is one king who is the absolute ruler. Revelation 3:21, Jesus refers to this when he says to the church, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." The Reformed people want us to think that Jesus is now on the throne, ruling the kingdom of the church and our hearts. As true as that may be, that's not what he's talking about here. He says, "I will grant him," writing to the church, "to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am now sat down with my Father in his throne." He's up there with the Father's throne now, but he's coming back to this earth to sit on this earth and that throne with us beside him. Then, secondly, the king controls. What is the extent of his control? He controls the judicial, making judgments of right and wrong, legislative, passing the laws, and executive branches. We here in the United States have three very separate branches. They're supposed to be separate. And the executive branch trying to work now to alter the judicial so that it sees right in line with him. But listen to Isaiah 33, verse 17, and then verse 22. "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." This is the context, and then verse 22. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us." Secondly, the nature of the mediatorial government. We recognize that he bases his rule on moral principles. There is no constitution or that type of thing that binds the king. It's not a constitutional reign, it's true monarchy. We don't need to fear because he's doing it the right way. Psalm 97, 1 and 2, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation," or the establishment, "of his throne." So what is right is the way he will do things. Then he enforces his rule by supernatural power. Psalm 2 talks about this, verses 7 to 9. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me." People have said, you don't need to pray for something that God has promised. Well, here actually he tells his own son to pray to him, to ask of him, "And I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." This is ruling the world. "And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There's a harsh treatment of those who break his law. This is symbolic. You can hit somebody with a rod of iron and they won't shatter like a pot. But this is breaking in pieces that which was solid before. That's the image. The third thing is that he enforces his rule with mercy and tenderness. He's not all tough guy here. Isaiah 16:5, "And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness," bringing it promptly. And so, more about this tabernacle of David in a moment. We're going to see David is involved in this, but It's established in mercy. There are times when our earthly law tries to enter into this judgment of the heart, and always asking what was the motive, why did they do it, and then see if we can excuse that and so on. But God, who can see the heart, knows the reason, is never fooled, and will take into consideration why people do what they do. The third point of Dr. McLean is the external organization of mediatorial government. Here is the order. First of all, Jesus is the king. You remember back in John chapter 1, 48 to 50, Nathanael has been brought to see the one who is the Son of God. And when Christ meets him, Nathanael saith unto him, he calls him by name, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Wow. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, teacher, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus, I think, chuckled a little bit and answered and said, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And I want you to notice here that this new disciple calls him the king, and Jesus does not reject that identification. If he had said, "You're something that you're not," Jesus would have said, "No, that's not it," you see. All right. Moving on then, first of all, Jesus is the king, but then his brothers and sisters rule under him. As Christ said, we will sit, the resurrected church, we will sit at his throne with him. This is, we are the bride of Christ, and the queen often had a seat beside the king. It was not usurping the king's throne, but it was part of his throne. Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my thrones." Now, this also includes David as a head ruler under Christ. Because he's a believer and because it was promised to him, God gives him a very special honor here. I believe that the scripture declares, and I'll be showing you several of these, that it is David who sits upon the throne, actually on the planet Earth. Jesus Christ, we're told, sits upon the throne in the New Jerusalem, the house of called the Bride of Christ, as it comes down from heaven, but it floats above the earth, even though it's this massive thing. We'll be talking about that at another time. But here are the verses that lead me to say that it's David who rules for Christ on this earth. I would make him a viceroy, a vice king. Isaiah 55, 3 and 4. "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." He had made an unchangeable covenant with David that one of his sons would be on the throne, and Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that. "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, and a leader and a commander to the people." Jeremiah 30, verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." David raised from the dead, David having a resurrection body, will be honored to be the king under Christ. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Again in Ezekiel 37, 24 to 25, "David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant." This is the land of Israel and Jerusalem as the capital. "Wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Hosea 3:5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Amos 9:11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. I don't see any way of always turning this phrase, King David, into Jesus. I think that this is there's a work for him in the millennium. Now, under our rule, whatever it is we do, and David's rule, there is a next level, and that is the 12 apostles who rule the tribes of Israel. This is part of, dare I say, the bureaucracy. That's a pretty bad word for us normally, but this is part of the bureaucracy, the spreading out of authority under King Jesus. The 12 apostles rule, and they are assigned each of 12 tribes of Israel. Isaiah 32:1 begins to tell us that there's more than one person ruling. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Ezekiel 45:8, in the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people. He says, in that day, my princes are not going to be like they have been now. They won't oppress my people, and the rest of the land they will give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. They're going to be involved in proportioning the new area, the new kingdom, to the 12 tribes. And then the promise made very specifically by Jesus in Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said unto them, his disciples, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, this is the word for new birth, but it refers not to an individual's new birth, but the world's new birth. This is the millennial kingdom. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're in control. They'll be matched up with 12 of the tribes. This will be all of the normal 11, not Judas, but instead Matthias. Then we find under them will be the living nation of Israel, rules the rest of the world. Israel raised from the dead, all the believers of the past raised from the dead, and they will be there. And then the people who are alive and remain at the end of the tribulation period and are saved, because at that point all Israel will turn to Christ and fulfill the new covenant in that regard. And they all are welcomed in to the promised land and to the kingdom. They will have rule, some measure of rule. Now this will involve smaller territories. We get a glimpse of this in Luke 19:12 to 28. I didn't want to give you the whole passage here, but if you read through it, you recognize that he awards authority over 10 cities and over 5 cities to faithful individuals. So down to the very individuals of Israel, they will have certain areas, and then under each tribe, they will have certain set of cities that will be their particular area of authority. Then last of all, and yet still in authority, are the Gentile nations at last, and they will answer to Israel, who answers to Christ. So the Gentile kings will rule their own nations, their ethnic areas, under the authority of the king and of Israel. Matthew 8:11 gives us a hint of this. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob will be alive, and they're part of the kingdom. You're able to go up and talk to them, have a cup of tea with them, or whatever it is we drink in those days, and talk about, we read so much about it, what was it like? They might be very busy, but we'll probably have time. And so many come from east and west, so this is the picture. The scripture often talks about how God blesses the entire area, and the areas will actually give some of what God allows them to grow, and will bring tribute to Jerusalem to honor the king. All right, the fourth and last thing is that the extent and duration of this mediatorial government, how far does it extend? Well, it is universal in extent. It is worldwide. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord and his name one. Then it will be everlasting in duration. You say, I thought the whole concept of a millennium was that it was going to last for 1,000 years. Well, that's true, but it changes, but the kingdom, the people in charge stay the same. After the 1,000 years, Jesus takes off his crown, hands it to his Father, and lets him be the rule over all in all, from 1 Corinthians 15. Daniel 7:14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. So you study the kings of the earth, and there is a kingdom that passes down through the family. It is only a change of kingdom when that family is defeated and a new family takes over. So this is the rule of Christ and then of the Father, so it all the same rule. Let's take some time to look then at the characteristics of the millennium. Just have this broad view of what it's like. It is a spiritual kingdom. This is what the Reformed people are always kind of mocking anybody that thinks of this as an earthly throne, like God is going to be worried about earthly things. They think that it can't be earthly and spiritual. But that's obviously not true. The church, as it is now, is earthbound and yet is to be a spiritual people. So during the millennium, Christ will rule an earthly kingdom, but in a fully spiritual way. Only the saved are able to enter the kingdom. You remember perhaps Matthew 25:34. He's talking about this as a picture of the future. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says, I've wanted this from the beginning. And the preparations and the plans for this have been laid. In fact, the more I read of it, the more I recognize that life itself centers on the worship of the king. Not only will it be spiritual, but it will be righteous, doing right things. Isaiah 1:26, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city, he says to Jerusalem, the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Once I've installed my correct judges and my correct counselors, you will have the city of righteousness. Isaiah 11:4 and 5a, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. The poor often get the short end of justice because they can't pay for the expensive lawyers and so on. And reprove with equity the meek of the earth. The meek have a say under righteousness. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. This is what he straps on when he goes to work. Isaiah 16:5, and in mercy shall thy throne be established or prepared. He shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting, making prompt judgment. It's actually not a verb, but an adjective, prompt righteousness. Isaiah 31:1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Righteousness means doing the right thing. This is not doing the wrong thing, just the opposite. Always doing the right thing. So it will be a righteous kingdom. Thirdly, it will be a peaceful one. It's going to be peace, actual peace. About any way you want to think of it. Former enemies of Israel will be at peace. Isaiah 19:23-25, In that day there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. They'll be at peace with each other. Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even the blessing in the midst of the land. These are going to be great centers of civilization. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. They've joined hands. They're working together now, all under belief in the Lord Jesus. Jerusalem itself, so often, even today, being attacked day by day, but Jerusalem will be at peace. Listen to Zechariah 8, 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand, for very age, or literally multitude of days, and the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. What's happening here? It's carefree. The old people walking along, although the people who were in their physical body at the beginning and Christians, they'll live the whole 1,000 years. So they'll be pretty old by the time this thing is finished. And unheard of since the beginning, warfare ends. Warfare ends. Listen to Isaiah 2:4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Who needs swords anymore? You know what we need? We need some more plows. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The Art of Warfare book will be used as kindling. No need for that anymore. And then, wonderfully, it will be a land that is prosperous. Prosperous, the whole nation, the whole world. Listen to this. Psalm 72, 12 and 13. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. The needy, they get their needs met. They no longer are needy. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2, and then 5 to 7. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The places are rejoicing. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, so often referred to as a glorious place of wondrous trees, shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now 5 to 7, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. You've seen the deer leaping, dancing? And the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, this is the phrase where only lizards dwell in the dust, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A new whole series of wetlands and areas where things are growing on their own worldwide. Listen to Amos when he received his vision, 9, 13, and 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the agriculture is going to be something of a problem. The plowman will overtake the reaper, and the reaper of grapes him that soweth seed. Things are just growing so fast that the one can't keep up with the next. And the mountains shall drop sweet or new wine, and all the hills shall melt. Grapes are just growing easily. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. They shall build the waste cities. Everything's getting rebuilt. Inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Everywhere is just a Garden of Eden. Let me point out that this will also be a time of religious activity. Religion, we think of today as pretty much a man-centered thing, but not so then. Notice the concepts in Isaiah 2, 2, and 3. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. This is one of those pictures of the New Jerusalem. It shall be exalted above the hills, and of all nations shall flow into it. All the nations are visiting it. All the nations are welcome to, all saved people are welcome to come. And many people will go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We see here a structure of learning God's will and learning it from God. Christ builds the new temple in Jerusalem. And this, I can't list it out for you, but go back, if you wish, to our studies in Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48. We went into some detail in that Sunday school series on Ezekiel. And then services will be held at the temple. Let me just give you a part from Ezekiel 46, 1 to 15. Listen to what all is going on in the temple. Religious activities. Thus saith the Lord God. Here is the Lord Jehovah. You see, God is capitalized. The gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. There's situations, monthly and weekly. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons, worship services being held. And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish, a ram without blemish. The meat offering shall be an ephah for a ram, and a meat offering for the lambs will be as he is able to give, and an hin of oil to an ephah. He's talking about all the various ways that God is celebrated, that Christ is honored in a sort of memorial of what he did in sacrificing himself. But here now his blessings are being offered unto God. And in the day of the new moon shall be a young bullock without blemish, and 6 lambs and a ram, they shall be without blemish. And so these are offered to God as terms of rejoicing, praising him for what he's done. Let me close then with Zechariah 14, 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. There's an annual trek to Jerusalem to honor and worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Of all the feasts that they celebrate, this will be the one that they do, that Feast of Booths, where they made little booths and remembered what it was like for their ancestors to be in the wilderness wanderings, depending on God from day to day. And so the rest of the world will imitate that and participate in worship for that. This is the millennium. This is the time when Christ sets up the kingdom. And what a glorious time it will be, a time of great rejoicing. Now, of those people who were alive at the end of the tribulation period, saved, entered in, they will have regular lives. They will have mates and they will have children. Those children, during the 1,000 years, will have time to grow up. And they will be able to get married, and they will be able to have children. Now, those children will have time to grow up. I mean, 1,000 years. So an entire population will come that have not been automatically saved at the beginning. Each of them will need to receive Christ as Savior. However, we do find that at the end, there's going to be a great number who never quite got around to getting saved. And you can hardly tell them apart from normal people, normal saved people, because the devil and the demons are all incarcerated in the abyss. And that's the key to this thing, because he releases him later, and he claims his own. And everybody's able to recognize that these people, that as good as they have been, they're actually rejecting Christ in their heart. And so they'll have to be dealt with. But So there will be sin, there will be some problems, and they will be dealt with. Isaiah talks about a man who, the sinner who won't repent, living to age 100. So even the unsaved will have quite a while to turn to the Lord, but not all will. The millennium, what a time. You and I will be there in our resurrected bodies. Our home will be up in the New Jerusalem, floating up there above the tops of the mountains. I don't think we'll need stairs to get there. We won't need to get into the helicopter. We just wish to be there. We may shoot up like Rocket Man and just go up there. I always have this vision of sitting down at the curbside cafe and talking to people. And here's a young man who's in his physical body. He can't do the things that you and I can do. And we're talking. And here's a person that lived during the time of Noah. One of his sons or people that got saved but died before the flood. And we talked to him about what was life like for him, you know. And then maybe one of the 12 apostles comes by. And, Lord, you know, Nathaniel or whatever, have a seat. Tell us what things were like when you were alive and Christ was alive on the earth. What a time that must have been. What's your favorite story, you know? And what a time that's going to be. We're fellowshipping with people from all the times, at least in my imagination. So wonderful time, and you and I will see each other there. I think it's going to be amazing, you know. We see one another, and wait a minute, Dr. Kopp, how long has it been since I've seen you? Well, I think it was, 400-500 years ago? Yep. Let me ask my wife. She says 750 years. Oh, wow, that long ago. But, you know, it's going to be one of those things where time will just be so different and existence will be so different, and that under the glory of our King Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we rejoice in the time of the regeneration when the planet Earth is born again. You who created it now recreate it in a large degree, giving forth the blessing of fertility, the blessing of prosperity to those who are at all willing to lay their hand to the plow. We ask, Father, that you might help us to look and see that with all the problems we have now, which are the problems of sin, the problems of rebellion, the consequences of sin, we pray, Father, you might help us to look to that time when things will be at peace, things will be prosperous, there will be nobody living off the street. We'll recognize, Father, that this will be the triumph of truth, the triumph of salvation, the triumph of your way. And we pray that you might help us to look forward to that, perhaps dream it. You have told us that you have placed eternity in our hearts. We have that sense of the way things ought to be. Father, we recognize around the world that some of the people who are the most livid God rejectors have in their heart a utopia, have an idea of a millennial kingdom that is run by people, and they have no way of understanding how to get there. But we see that it is through you. We ask that you might help us then to long for the time to come, to say as we are taught in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we commit these things to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.